Well, we're in the series on the wars of the Lord, and these are inspiring and cautionary tales for your own spiritual warfare. When God has fought, when there were wars in the Old Testament times, what were they like? And today we want to look at the war with Amalek, and this is a great story. It's very different than last week's story about the Red Sea. This story has the idea of being grateful to be propped up by God and to be propped up by his companions. So here's the story of Amalek. Well, the Israelites have hardly escaped from Egypt when the Amalekites attacked them from behind without being provoked. Joshua and a smaller band of men are recruited to go out and defend against the Amalekites. And this, by the way, is Joshua's first mention in Scripture as a great warrior. Well, as long as Moses, as you remember, holds up his staff, the rod of God, then the Israelites prevail, and you can see the Amalekites moving back in retreat. But when Moses puts his hands down, then the Amalekites dominate, and you see the Israelites running back in retreat. So he has to keep his hands up. And we find Aaron and Hur. Hur is evidently the husband to Miriam, Moses' sister. So when Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur, Moses' brother-in-law, come alongside and hold his hands up, then sure enough, the Israelites continue to dominate the fight. At the defeat of the Amalekites, at the end of the day, Moses decides to build an altar of commemoration, and he gives the altar a name. It's one of the great names of God that we find in Scripture, combined with the word Jehovah, and it is Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is our banner. The Lord is our flag. The Lord is our beacon. He's the one that we march under. The Lord is our flag. And so that's how the story goes. Now, when you're reading this, you see that the Lord seems to be particularly offended at the Amalekites' attack on Israel for two reasons. The first reason is they had such disrespect for God, who so recently brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, conquering Pharaoh. Now, the Amalekites are nowhere close to Pharaoh in stature and war acumen. Why would they think they could beat the God of Israel? It was just so offensive. And we also see that the attack targeted Israel when they were already tired. And not only that, but always when Israel marched, the people who were sick or old or fragile for some reason would end up in the back of the march. You know, that happens when anybody marches in a large group. And the Amalekites attacked them in the back. So the weakest ones, the oldest ones, the youngest, they had no strength. And that was offensive to the Lord. So in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, remember what Amalek did to you by the path when you came forth out of Egypt, how he struck the hindmost of you, even all that were feeble behind you, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So it says, because of that, these Amalekites are very bad. Because of that, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest, when you enter the land, your God will wipe out their remembrance. We're just not going to have any more Amalekites in the land of Canaan. And that is the way it turned out. By the way, you might remember that when Saul fought against the Amalekites, he made the mistake, the sin, of keeping back the best of the livestock, the cattle and the sheep, for himself. And that was the demise of Saul. So the Amalekites caused a lot of trouble in Old Testament history. All right, here's what our story sounds like briefly from the book of Exodus. And remember, this is a picture of your spiritual warfare. This is you. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose out men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur propped up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our flag. All right, here's what we're going to look at today. Living in dependence on God, living in brotherhood, and living gratefully for the pleasure and reputation of God in our world. We start with this, living in dependence on God. Remember the text said, came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So this must have been something to see. Moses is at the top of the hill, and he notices that as long as his hands are heavenward, his army is pushing back the Amalekites, a nomadic tribe in the Middle East. So you can imagine what that would be like even today. Nomadic tribes are pretty rough and tumble bunches. So when he holds up his hands, the Amalekites are being pushed back. But it's hard to hold your hands up. If you've ever tried to work over your head wiring your ceiling fan, it's like, sheesh, I just need to shake it off a little bit here. Wow. It's hard to work with your hands over your head for any length of time. Well, Moses has that same problem. And so, but if he lets his arms down, then he sees his men are being pushed back by the nomads. So what do you do? This reminds us about how much we depend on the Lord. The whole picture of this now is that we are absolutely dependent on the Lord. We can't win without the Lord. We can't prosper unless the Lord makes it possible for us to prosper. And you know, I tell you from time to time, which is one of my heart songs, please replace all the self-confidence you have in the world. Get rid of it. Discard it. Replace that with God confidence. This story is such a great illustration of that. Moses can't do any fighting from the top of the hill, right? But he notices when he's looking toward God, it works. The battle, it goes his way. And when he can't look toward God anymore, symbolically, the battle does not go his way. It's all about not Moses' confidence, but God confidence. It makes all the difference. And we can experience victory in these spiritual battles. I mean, there's spiritual warfare in your life right now. I don't know what that is for you, but I'm really, really sure that you have spiritual warfare in your life right now. And you cannot win unless you win in the strength of the Lord. You have to feel that dependence. Sometime back, some researchers who did not do this because of any Christian convictions, they are just secular researchers, they published a paper called The Dark Side of High Self-Esteem. Because we always talk about high self-esteem now. You know, it's so important that we give kids a good self-esteem. That's what we say. But that's not true. They found criminals have inordinately high self-esteem. Teens in violent youth gangs had very high opinions of themselves. Violent youths really seem to believe they are superior to others. People with high self-esteem perform poorly in school. Bullies often have very overinflated self-esteem, believing themselves to be superior to others. And high self-esteem lends itself to risky behavior such as drunk driving. What you need is not more self-esteem. You don't need more self-confidence. You need to redirect your confidence to God. And that's what Moses is doing on the hill. It's not about Moses' confidence. It's God confidence. And that's what we really need in our spiritual warfare. Pastor Halsby wrote a book on prayer. And here's what he says, and this is so opposite of high self-esteem, right? Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. Your helplessness is your best prayer. Prayer, therefore, consists simply in telling God day by day in what ways we feel that we are helpless. That's beautiful. That's what Moses is doing. He's holding his hands up, you know, God confidence, and he's not swinging a sword or anything. And then when he gets too tired, his hands come down, and he sees that his men are retreating. So now he's realizing, I can't do this. I need God. And so God is the entire focus of his dependence, not self-confidence. I'd like to show you the picture of the person riding the elephant, right? In this case, I always show you the other one, the little man riding the elephant, and the elephant in that case is pulling his plow, which is, you know, great. Here's a lady riding the elephant, And he's carrying that log, which is really impressive, don't you think? This is, though, illustrative of the illusion of control. You see how poised she is up there? You say, now that lady, she's like the queen of the world. That is a person who has it all figured out. We should all be that. But, you know, when you're riding an elephant, elephants are huge, and we are not. And so if that elephant decides to set the log down, there's not one thing she can do about it. It looks like she's in control. You feel like you are in control of your life, but you're not. There are cosmic forces at work here that you don't understand. And if that elephant decides to turn left or right, that's exactly what's going to happen. And it doesn't matter what you do to say otherwise. That's how life goes. So, yes, train your elephant, befriend your elephant, be nice to your elephant, and maybe he'll carry a log for you. And you'll say, isn't life great? I have health. I have finances in order. I have relationships that are meaningful. I am a blessed person. But never think that you're in control, because you're not. Now, I know that. Because when I was a kid, I would go to the Brookfield Zoo in Chicago, Illinois. And the great thing about Brookfield Zoo is the lion house, which is a lot of fun, and the elephant house. And in the elephant house, there was one particular elephant named Ziggy. And Ziggy had a mighty chain on his ankle, strapping him to the wall. You know why? Because Ziggy has a story. Ziggy had a trainer named George Lewis. George Lewis had a nickname, Slim. And George Lewis could make Ziggy do all kinds of things because George Lewis and Ziggy were bonded. And he befriended his elephant. And he trained his elephant. But you're never in control of an elephant, are you? And one day, Ziggy had enough. And he got mad at George Lewis and trunk slapped him. And they say that George Lewis flew 50 feet in the air. Now, that's almost as wide as this building. It is about as wide as the chairs. Trunk slapped him and threw him across. But Ziggy wasn't done. Next thing you know, Ziggy brings those great tusks and he starts trying to gore Slim. And this is why Slim was so glad to be Slim. Because Ziggy would come down on him with his tusks and Slim would fit right in between him. And when it happened again, he'd move and just try to gauge. And then one day Ziggy slammed his tusk into the dirt so hard he got stuck for a moment. So George grabbed his ear and yanked himself up and ran, and this is a picture that's just a picture, but that is what the enclosure looked like with Ziggy. This is George running away from Ziggy. And he got in the moat and across the moat, and Ziggy then, for the rest of his life, almost the rest of his life, had to have a chain on his ankle and chained to the wall. Well, later, school children in Chicago started the Free Ziggy campaign. Like, we don't like this poor elephant to be stuck to the wall with a chain. And so school children all over Chicago raised money. And Vietnam soldiers sent money. And there was a car dealership that would match all the gifts. We're going to free Ziggy. And that meant give him a nice big enclosure all of his own. So sure enough, they made Ziggy a beautiful, you know, zoo enclosure that was more natural and more wonderful. And you know what? A little bit before he died, and this is why he died, there was another zookeeper, a female, and Ziggy, for whatever reason, got on a rage again, and he reached so hard to hit that other zookeeper with his trunk, he fell into the moat himself in the ravine, and he got injured, and he died. That guy wasn't going to be controlled. Oh, and by the way, he came from a previous circus and he had a reputation for being violent. he was with, I think we're allowed to say this, a dwarf circus. And one time he escaped, and the report is that when he ran out, he killed a trombone player. But we haven't been able to confirm that. But in Chicago, you know, Ziggy is like the lore of the city. Well, here's the thing about your life. You live in a violent world. A lot of bad things can happen. And I hope you will befriend your elephant and tame your elephant. But here's what you got to know. Your elephant is Ziggy. And your elephant can really hurt you, even if you're a good trainer. That's the truth. We need God to take care of us. We're not in control. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able. So yeah, we can have spiritual victories in our lives. You know, this is Moses holding up his hands and his guys dominate. You know, we can do that. But it's not that we are doing it right. God is making us okay. He's making us good at this. And it's all about him. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:9, the Apostle Paul says, nobody worked harder than I am. You're not going to go all around the world and find churches established by Peter and James and John. I did that. You're not going to find that they've been shipwrecked three times and beaten with rods over. I did that. I've done more than anybody. So I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be mentioned with them because I'm such a rotten guy. I persecuted the church before I was saved. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was given to me, was not a waste. But I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. I worked so hard. I worked so hard. I worked harder than any of them. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. I wasn't even really the one that was laboring. I was holding my hands up. And then my guys prevailed. And that's what happened. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's how I got things done. And that's so great. I didn't do it really. God did it. I held up my hands, and then the army started going backwards, the enemy army. Living independence on God is like the most important thing of all. You see, these people here, they look very dapper, and we don't know. They're going on a ship voyage, and we don't know. Are they nervous, or are they excited? Are they happy? It doesn't matter. Because those people are walking on the Titanic and they look really, really good right now. But in a few hours, that ship is going to go down and they're going to at least be in danger, if not die. It doesn't really matter if you're on the Titanic of self, you know, the USS self. It doesn't matter if you're nervous and upset, if you have emotional disorders, or if you strut around like a peacock. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. The USS self is going to go down. What you need to do is get completely off self, no self-confidence. Get completely off self and get on a different ship. How about the USS God? And that one will never let you down. So we've talked about living in independence on God. Let's talk about living in brotherhood. This is so important now. Now, last week, we talked about coming to the red seas of your life, and sometimes there's not one thing you can do. God doesn't want you to do anything. You're just stuck. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's all God. You notice in this case, there is something Moses is supposed to do. Moses is supposed to hold his hands up. Trouble is, he can't hold his hands up very well. So this time, God does give him a task, and he's not able to do his task very well. So you know what happens then? Aaron and Hur come alongside and help him hold his hands up. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him. And by the way, if you're going to have a stone large enough to sit on, these guys have to have pretty strong backs. So they're making him a stool stone, and it probably weighs a lot. So you need help. They put it under him, and Moses sat on it, and Aaron and Hur propped up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is so important. Not only do you have to be propped up by God in life, and of course that's first and foremost, that's the biggest consideration by a country mile. But you, more than that, you also, believe it or not, you have to be propped up by God's companions too. Not just God, but God's companions too, like Aaron and Hur. They're followers of God, and they have to help Moses. So not only does Moses need God, Moses needs the brothers to help him, to carry a stone, to hold up his hands. And you know what? You need the brothers too. I love this in the book of Proverbs. Toward the end of the book, we come to this little passage, which is so sweet, isn't it? There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. So these four creatures don't look like much, but look at the lesson. Now, the ants, they are a people not strong. I love that. That is so colorful. For one thing, I never think of ants as people at all. Now, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. That's work ethic. Now, the conies, it so happens, nobody really knows what a coney is. You ask the Jewish rabbis who have been speaking Hebrew all of their lives, even if they're raised in Israel, all they know is Hebrew. What kind of animal is this? I don't know. But whatever they are, the conies are a feeble folk. I didn't even know they were folk, but they're feeble folk. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Oh, that's awesome. So you don't have any strength of your own, so you hide in the rocks where you have little caves and dugouts. And besides that, most people can't even climb up the rocks very well, so you're in really good shape. That's called environmental planning. Like, why is a person like you on the internet and a website like that? That's not going to work. You need to live in the rocks with your disposition. All right, the conies are but a feeble folk, but they plan their environment. Good for them. Now, verse 27. The locusts have no king. But here's where they're exceedingly wise. They go forth, all of them, by bands. So you know what? If there's just one locust, we'll go give them a size number 10 on the head, and there's no problem. But when all of those locusts get together, when they band together, whoa, they can ruin an entire countryside, eat everything that's green. In Bible days, the locusts would sometimes be so thick that they made the sun go dark. It was like sunset because there's a cloud of locusts everywhere. And I think Africa had that just a year or two ago. And they're so smart, aren't they? Because they band together. That's the brotherhood. You know, all by yourself, the devil could take his jackboot and smash you like a bug. But if we all go in bands, if we band together, not so fast. And then lastly, the spider takes hold with her hands. Did you know spiders have hands? She has eight of them. That's tenacity. And because she holds on so tight with eight hands, why, she gets to live in a king's house. Oh, how do you figure you get to live in a king's house? I'm pretty persistent, pretty tenacious. I hang on with all eight. And the person who hangs on is the one who gets to live with kings. So four little things, exceeding wise, and especially those locusts who know we got to band together, we got to stick together. All of these verses in Scripture, you can't see these very well. All these verses in Scripture are talking about the brotherhood, banding together like the locusts do. And we are going to do, in that list, there are 25 one another items. More passages, but 25 items, and depending on how you combine them. So we're going to teach each other, we're going to warn each other, we're going to serve each other, we're going to pray for each other, we're going to care for each other, we're going to carry the loads of one another, we're going to be hospitable towards one another, we're going to build up one another and comfort, encourage one another and spur on one another and love one another. And that's what happens when we band together. You not only need God to prop you up, you need Aaron and Hur to prop you up. And if you don't have people like that, I don't think you can survive in your spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. We've got to band together, right? Like the locusts do. We've got to be together, one another. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll be full-grown Christians then. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and combined. See, the brotherhood joined together and combined. And each member of the brotherhood is necessary. Look what we've highlighted here. Every one of us, you, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and combined, every part, everybody's important. You are important. The locust band needs you. We need to one another, each other, all the time. And you notice, it's God behind it. Just like Moses holding up his staff, it's God who's pushing the enemy backwards. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. God did that. He joined everybody together in a way that pleases him. And it's not just Avalon. Sometimes when Teresa and I are praying for our meal time, we pray, Lord, you know, please take care of Avalon. We mentioned some of the things that you all are going through. But we say, not just Avalon. All the Christian people who live in the Norfolk, Chesapeake, Virginia Beach area, we just want to be a blessing to them all. Please bless your church here where we live. And so God has fitly joined all of us together in Norfolk, Virginia Beach, Chesapeake, wherever you live, fitly join us together. And it's according to the working in the measure of every part. So God is working in every single person just in a way that makes sense, that's fitting. And then we grow in an atmosphere of love. Maybe you know the story of Hannah Hernert. She wrote the devotional book, Hinds Feet on High Places. She wrote that book in 1955, and it went off like a house on fire. All the Christians were talking about it. And there have been more than 2 million copies of Hinds Feet on High Places sold. And it's a wonderful book. I recommend it. I like it very much. But Hannah just kind of lost it. And we don't really know why. But she started developing these weird views. She had a Quaker background when she was a kid. And if you don't know, a Quaker service often had no words at all. People would come together and sit quietly and see what the Lord told them. Well, sometimes they made up some pretty crazy things that they said the Lord told them. And apparently that was still in Hannah's mind because she started thinking some pretty crazy things. And she started sharing those things with other Christians. And other Christians became more and more uneasy with her. And eventually she wasn't getting invitations to speak anywhere anymore. And remember, this is a best-selling author with 2 million books sold. And suddenly none of her Christian friends want to be around her anymore. Her biographer says, in the later years of her life, Hannah herself ceased to attend church. That's going to be a big problem. She ceased to attend church. Her lifelong conviction that God would speak to her personally, giving her deeper and deeper insights and light to be widely shared with others, led her to believe that there could be no spiritual authority over her or her speaking and writing except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Toward the end of her life, she was recommending things like fortune telling, aura reading, reincarnation, universal salvation for every person who has ever lived. There is not a gospel any longer to be shared. And her book, her most recent book, right before she died in 1990, that book is now sold in New Age bookstores because really that's what she was embracing, New Age things by that time. But you see what happened? She had no Aaron and her in her life. She had no brotherhood. She had no community. She had no church. She was isolated. And here's what we've said from the beginning. If you're not going to grow in that Ephesians 4 way, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, if you're not going to grow with others, you're not going to grow. It's not going to happen. In your spiritual warfare, you can't win. Because not only do you need to be propped up by God, you need to be propped up by the brothers. And if you're not with the brothers, you lose. On a totally different note, here's the story of Rosaria Butterfield. What a great story. Not so long ago, she was a lesbian activist professor in New York, tenured professor. And she became a Christian. And today, she is the wife of a pastor and a homeschool mom. She's talking about how she came out of lesbianism. And here's her story. This is a little long, but I love this, and it's very important. She said, when I lived as a lesbian activist, I had been in a lesbian relationship for some years, and I very much thought, this is who I am, and this is how I want to live. Every layer of my life had so many idols attached to it. It was the idol of feminism. There was the idol of lesbianism. There was the idol of being a tenured professor at an important research university. There was the idol of my students and my dissertations that I had to direct. There is the idol of the books. There were so many idols. And you know what? You don't come to Christ with your idols. Well, I mean, you do. But then they have to be destroyed. What I say about my conversion is, I lost everything but the dog. But that was God's blessing. But here's what I had before I lost everything. I had this amazing Christian community. I had people who had already welcomed me into their homes and their lives. So it was frightening, but it was not lonely, if that makes sense. And among my circles in New York in the 1990s during the AIDS crisis, somebody's home was open every night of the week, and not by invitation only, because this was an emergency. And we called ourselves family. You had the kind of company of someone in your suffering, which is not a small thing, but it's also not a solution. I thought that was unique to the gay community, but it wasn't. Ken's Christian community gathered at his house at all hours. I was loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised, and rejected. I accepted them when it worked for me, and I rejected them all the other time. For 2 years, I met with them once a week. People were always in and out of the house, people from church and people not from church. People would speak honestly and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible, sing, and then he would pray. It was so disarming, I couldn't help but go back. It forced me to ask, is God real? And is my soul something I need to be concerned about? Isn't that great? The brotherhood, the band of locusts, if you will, the one anothering, the hospitality. We are a community. And you have to hang together, as Benjamin Franklin said it, right? If we don't hang together, we'll have to hang separately. We have to hang together. If Moses and Hur had not been in Moses' life, evidently, Moses would have put his hands down, and the Amalekites would have dominated the Israelites. But he did have the brotherhood. It made all the difference. Remember, we're all like molecules. And they say especially air molecules are so active, and they bang around like ping pong balls in a lottery machine. They bounce off each other, and they would go one direction, but then they hit and they go another direction. And sometimes the molecules combine, and so you have an oxygen molecule and a hydrogen molecule, and they crash into each other and combine, and then you have water, H2O. That's what we are. We're all molecules, and we're bashing into each other. And because I met you one day, my life is different. And you met your other friends, and your life is different, and you were going one direction, but you met people, and now you're going a different direction. They have changed your direction. And then what else has happened is you've combined with other molecules, and now you're something different than you otherwise would have been. That's what happens in church gatherings. That's what happens when we collide with Aaron and Hur, and we're trying to hold our hands up, and we can't, but then we can because of the brotherhood. You were made to live in community. It's the brotherhood of faith. And when your Aaron and Hur are not there to hold up your hands, you're going to lose the battle. And that's something to think about the next time you say, no, I'm not going to get involved with the Christians. I'm not going to get together with the Christians. I don't really need to go to church. I don't really need to get together with the brothers. You watch. Because of that, you don't have the brotherhood, and there's going to be a price to pay in your spiritual warfare. Now we have to close with this: living gratefully for the pleasure and reputation of God in the world. Not only do we need to be propped up by God, we need to be propped up by the brothers. And when we are propped up, we have a lot of reason to worship the Lord and love Him. And that's what's happening here. Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which is, the Lord is our banner. The Lord is our flag. So the idea is, do you see what happened here? We were like flying under the Lord's banner. We were His army. And it worked beautifully. We should always walk with the Lord. He's a wonderful leader. Let's go to His flag. He's our flag bearer. He is our flag, period. In Isaiah 11:10, you have a very similar thing. Here's what the Lord says. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. That is, Messiah is going to come from the family line of Jesse, David, and the other great kings of Judah. And then Messiah, Jesus, from the house of David. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. An ensign is usually a flag that's used in battle or a banner. It doesn't have to fly, you know, from left to right. It can be held straight up on a stick, right? So this Messiah is going to stand for a signal flag of the people in wartime. And to it shall the Gentiles seek. They're all going to go to the flag. Look, up high is the flag. And His rest shall be glorious. When they come to Him, it's going to be okay. You see this tent here. And you happen to see on each side of it an American flag. How important is that flag? If you took those flags down and you put the flags of your enemies on that tent, have a totally different meaning, wouldn't it? A different symbolism. But you see that flag and you know we're going to be okay in there. That's a good place. The flag is our rallying point. Like in confusion, you know, imagine in the days of running at each other on foot or on horseback, and you're just swinging your sword like a madman and jabbing your spear, and you've gotten knocked down. You're looking around. Where do I belong? You have to look, and up high, somebody has on a stick a flag. Like, that's where I belong. That's our rallying point. If you get a little bit lost and confused, head for the flag. That's where you need to be. Our beacon of hope. Especially, again, when we're feeling pretty beaten down. Like, oh, no, are we losing? Are we losing? Is it over? Like, nope, look, there's our flag. We're still okay. And it's our safe place. Where the flag is, that's where the enemy is not. That's where the enemy has not dominated. Look, that's our flag. Let's go close to that. And inside that little circle around the flag is your protector and your strategist. And He's always there. Go to the flag. You probably recognize this picture, one of the most famous pictures from World War II, perhaps the most famous. What you might not know is this is actually the second flag. This is the big flag that they raised at the top of the volcano, 450 feet high, on the island of Iwo Jima, which was, as you know from history, a bitter, horrible fight. It was now getting serious for Japan, because once we got to Iwo Jima, now the next stop is taking over Japan. And so they did not want to lose at Iwo Jima. There's a 450-foot high mountain there, an inactive volcano. And the Marines were sent, a little group of Marines were told to take this flag. This is a littler one than the one in the picture here. Take the flag and work their way to the top of the volcano and stick the flag down. So here's what it was like. Marines all over the island could track the progress of Schrier's Marines climbing ever upward. Hundreds of binoculars from the ships offshore watched. And then at 10:20, the stars and stripes fluttered bravely. Lusty cheers rang out from all over the southern end of the island. The ships sounded their sirens and whistles. Wounded men propped themselves up on their litters to glimpse the sight. And strong men wept unashamedly. And just a couple hours later, they got the bigger flag. And that's what this picture is. But when they saw the U.S. flag on top of the volcano, they knew, oh, we're going to be okay. We're winning. You know, Moses' hands are up. The enemy is getting pushed back. We're winning. That's the idea. And it was very emotional. And you imagine the loud ship's horn sounding. Well, when the Japanese on the island heard that, they came out and started fighting, and it got serious again. Nevertheless, the flag was there. Living gratefully for the pleasure and reputation of God in the world. He is our flag. The Lord is our living flag. So, love Him and speak well of Him everywhere. That's what you should do. What a great commander we have. Look who's in that tent. Look who's under that flag, under that banner. That's our Lord. And join up under Him. Say, what army should I join? Go to that flag. That's one. Join His army. And flee to Him as your home base. Your protector, your strategist is always there. You can count on that. So here's our conclusion. Propped up by God. admit that you can only win your spiritual warfare in this world if the Lord is propping you up. You can only win in the Lord's strength. You just have to admit that. Get off the USS self ship and get on God's ship, God confidence. By God's grace, we will win every war He ever calls us to captain. Propped up by God, and then propped up by God's companions. God has some special people around, and they need to hold up your hands sometimes. And if you're isolated, you can't win. There are certain battles you'll never win if you separate yourself from the brotherhood. Don't separate yourself. You're going to need them. And then lastly, so grateful to be propped up. Isn't it great how God and His companions help us in this world? Don't we have a great God? Doesn't He have a great family? So let's build an altar, worship, gratitude, and we are going to go gratefully forward with true love and loyalty for our King, for our kingdom. And as we love the Lord in our Jehovah Nisi altar way, now life has come full circle. The Lord has been so good to us, and we love Him so much for being good to us, and He'll be good to us again, and around we go. That's what makes spiritual warfare work. So can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we know deep down that we need You, and we forget, and we get all independent and so sure of ourselves. And please take all of that away. We're asking You today to prop us up. We're also asking You to send us the brotherhood to prop us up as only You can. And Lord, we want to thank You for the victories You've given us in the past and for the ones You're just about now ready to give to us as we walk up the mountain with Your flag, and we will be patriotic and loyal to You forever. And thank You for loving us in the first place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.